So I have a question for you that you may or may not want to raise your hand for, depending on who you're sitting with and how close your parents are. Just throwing that out there. By the way, for whatever reason, the rear projector is not working. So the question is this. Have you ever broken up with somebody? Yeah, because it might be awkward depending on who you're with, or your parents go on, broken up? I didn't know you were dating anybody. So I'm kind of looking at my girls a little bit as I'm saying this. Just throwing that out there. So if you have, you know everything that goes around with that, the emotions, the everything. It's all kind of this swirling mix or whatever. I've never actually broken up with anybody because Jennifer is my first and only girlfriend. But, oh, I know. Isn't she lucky? That came out wrong. Aren't I lucky? I got that messed up. But if you were here a few weeks ago, you heard me, in a sense, break up with you, right? That was when I announced that, hey, you know what? This is probably happening. You have no idea how hard that was, whenever that was, a month or so or something ago. Coming up here, I really felt like I was breaking up with somebody. And if you're, by the way, if you're new to the church and you're just checking it out or whatever, you're wondering what's going on, just so you know, after 10 years here, I was asked invited a few weeks ago to be the president of our national seminary. So I'm moving from here down to Abbotsford. And this is actually my last Sunday speaking on this stage. So just in case you're wondering what he's just talking about, that's the story there. Still no projector in the back for whatever reason. So anyway, so I say that because in a sense it does feel, for me anyways, kind of like we're breaking up, even though it's not a dysfunctional breakup. But what you may not know is that you and I have been dating for 3,724 days. Who said that? It does not feel like it. So from the day that I first stood here to today is 3,724 days. And so what I want to do this morning in the time that I have, and just a heads up, there is a real possibility I may go overtime, but what are you going to do, fire me? There is still time, actually, so maybe I shouldn't have said that. I may not be welcome back here anymore. Anyway, so what I want to do is look at kind of the last 10 years and reflect a little bit on what things that have been significant to me that I've seen God do in us and among us. Because really that's what we're about, right? God changes lives, bringing Jesus into life. All the little phrases that we use here and there and our vision, all that kind of stuff, really are simply ways of acknowledging that at the end of the day, if this isn't all about God, then it's really, really dumb. And so what I want to do is just tell a few stories, eight stories, one kind of setup thing and then eight stories, about what, as I look back on, you know what, these have been significant, I think, in the life of our church, and I'm also going to suggest they may be significant in the life of our church going forward. So that's just kind of my little setup there. Now, to do that, I'm going to ask you the question, do you know what that is a picture of? Who said Fiddler on the Roof? Fiddler on the Roof, yes, that's a movie from a long time ago. If you know what it is, you know what it is. And if you don't, you need to know that when I grew up, apparently that our family's policy was that if we were going to do something together as a family, it involved watching one of two movies. It was Fiddler on the Roof or it was The Sound of Music. There was no option three, there was no option four. When we're doing something, we are watching The Sound of Music or Fiddler on the Roof. So I can pretty much guarantee it, I can sing any song from either of those two movies because they're musicals, a little off key maybe. I can do the accents, I can do whatever from those two movies. And so in Fiddler on the Roof, on this one, part of the story, a big part of it, is there's a matchmaker who has a role trying to set up two people to get married. Now, if you're going, what? How does that work? There are contexts and cultures where people get together, a husband and wife get together, not by their own choice or going shopping or whatever, but a matchmaker in the village would go, they would know the people and say, you know what, that woman there, that guy there, I think they would work well together. And she would actually match them up together and they would get married. They didn't have a choice. It wasn't, you know, maybe we'll follow this advice or not. That actually, that was their role as the matchmaker, was to connect people together. So the role of a matchmaker is a pretty significant role in those kind of contexts, and the Fiddler on the Roof tells part of that story. The reason I'm saying that, in case you're wondering why I'm telling you an apparently irrelevant story, is that when I look at my 10 years here, and one of the metaphors that has always guided me, what's my role here? I mean, really, I'm sure we have a title, and we all have titles and responsibilities and whatever, but really, what's my role? I've seen it, especially on a Sunday morning, as a matchmaker. Now, not a husband and a wife and a man and a woman, but God and people. My job is simply to know both well enough that I can do things in a Sunday morning through Scripture, that the two can get together, a relationship can form, and then, like a real matchmaker, get out of the picture and get out of the way. That, to me, is the model that I've worked with all these years. And it conditions what I do, how I do it, what I say, how I say it. You've heard me different times mention that I'm an introvert and I actually hate being in front of people and I don't like attention on me. And you go, well, how can you say that when you're in front of hundreds of people every Sunday morning? Really easily. This is not about me. I am simply a matchmaker. There's God and His Word, and there are people in our community. And my calling, what I'm supposed to do, especially as a matchmaker, is bring the two together and then get out of the way. That has guided everything that I have done, how I teach and all that kind of stuff. And so with that, here's the first of the 9 things that I would say, and that's simply this. The best leaders and the best disciple makers are matchmakers. So if you are a leader in this church, if you have some sort of discipleship-making role, operate as a matchmaker. Do what you have to do to know both parties well enough. You need to know God well. You need to know people well. Do what you can to get them together and then get out of the way. Because nobody in a marriage wants the matchmaker still hanging out in the kitchen. Get out. We're together. Right? At least I'm hoping you don't want. Same thing when we lead, when I lead, when I teach up here. If our health as a church depends on my presence in this building, or any of our presences, whatever. By the way, I'm working through a concussion, and so anything I say that makes no sense, I'll just kind of go like this, and then, oh, okay, it explains it. So that's my out for everything. Now I lost my thought. If the church depends, and if your health of your spirituality and relationship with God depends on somebody else, that's dysfunctional. If you're a leader who thinks somebody else's spiritual health depends on you, that's also dysfunctional. The best leaders, the best disciple makers are matchmakers. Remember that as the church moves ahead. As we transition in this leadership and whatever the next leadership phase is, remember that. The best leaders, the best disciple makers are matchmakers. Second, or I guess the first thing is this. Who was here on April, whatever that was, 2010, when we asked the question on this stage, whose church is this? If you were here, you remember everything surrounding that scenario. We're going through a major leadership transition, and what's going on? I would actually argue that was one of the watershed moments in the life of this church. What are we about? Where are we going? How are we going to go wherever it is that we're going? And that was a big moment in the life of the church. And so we started a series on the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're reading through that. And in this first passage in 1 Corinthians, it lists different, Paul is writing, and he says, you know, some say I follow Paul, some say I follow Apollos. And then I added my own words in there and put it on the screen. And some say I follow Mel, I follow Mark, I follow Craig, and listed a whole bunch of names. And at the end concluded the obvious, but something that we often forget, is that none of us lead the church. There is one leader of this church, and his name is not Mark or anybody else. It's not the board. It's not you as a congregation. There is one leader of this church, and his name is Jesus. God himself is the leader of this church. Jesus, is this the metaphor in the New Testament, one of them for the church, is the bride of Christ. Not the bride of the board, not the bride of the congregation, not the bride of this leader or that leader, the bride of Christ. There's one leader in this church. I really believe the reason we didn't die as a church, and the number of people were saying, oh, that's the end of Westwood, because major transition, right, in any organization is always disruptive. One of the reasons, the biggest reason, I think, is because we came face to face with the reality and we embraced it as a church that there is only one leader and it's Jesus. It's not human leadership. The rest of us lead on God's behalf, but we're not the leaders. And as soon as we get that messed up, We are messed up. So remember that as well going ahead. And if you were here during those years, don't forget that lesson. Even in your own life, don't forget that, that there is one leader of this church. And he doesn't stand on the stage. She doesn't participate on the board. There is one leader of the church, God himself, person of Jesus. Second one is this. At one point, you may remember me saying this phrase, one of my favorite quotes of all time. I just love this quote in all kinds of contexts. It's a top three quote for me. If the paradigm isn't working, executing the paradigm better actually makes things worse. I said that standing here on the stage as the church was trying to discern together whether or not I would become the permanent lead pastor. And I said that statement, and then I followed it up by saying, I believe our paradigm of church isn't working. It needs to change. And you foolishly said, yes, we agree, and voted me in. And may have regretted that ever since, I don't know. But so maybe today's a good day. And but the point of me doing that is that when our mindset is that we have to protect the past preserve the past or protect the present, we'll die. We will die. But when we embrace change, when we when we realize that the message of God and the truths of who he is and authority and all those unshakable, unquestionable things, those don't change. But how we do it has to change. We will thrive and continue to thrive. And the story of this church, actually, is that we embrace change. I could stand up here and tell all kinds of stories of things that have actually changed in the last 3 years, 10 years, 20 years. Our church is continually evolving. Sometimes in transition, we go, oh, hang on, we better pull back. I would encourage this church, you at this point, to not hold back, to keep embracing change, to take risks, to recognize that don't think of the good old days, whenever they were, and try to protect those. Don't think that now is actually the best time. Don't compare times. Embrace change. Be sensitive to what God is doing and be willing to take the risk. And this church will go on a journey that is incredible. And the impact for the mission of God will be incredible. Now, I know that's a hard thing to say because embracing change, because our family is going from living in Prince George to living in the Fraser Valley. I mean, up, move, and over. And that's massive change for all kinds of us, the four of us, our family, all the kinds of things. So I've been watching people process change, me included, and there's a difference. Some of us resist it. Other ones embrace it one day and then resist it the next day and all that kind of stuff. So that's going to happen here. Oh, and by the way, those of you who have been praying, thank you, because this week we sold our house and we bought a house. So we know. So thank you for praying. Yeah, we're homeless in the middle there, but that's okay. So thanks for that. So the change is often not comfortable, but it's necessary. So continue to embrace change. Westwood has been good at that. I'd encourage us to keep it up. Here's another picture that may look familiar. Who remembers that picture? So this is actually the background, the picture, everything that I did. I knew you would like it. I totally knew you would like it. Yeah, I had you in mind, actually. This was whatever year it was, I can't see, but at some point, I was talking about Deuteronomy 34, 10 to 12, and I'll talk about those verses in a second. And that's an assessment of Moses and him being unequaled. And so Moses was unequaled because there are three things. He was known by God, he was sent by God, and he did it. And this was the picture that I put up on the screen when I talked about God doing it. And this was one of, if you've been here long enough, you know that every once in a while, one of the teachings is kind of like this, the in-your-face kind of smack kind of teaching. And just so you know, whenever the smack comes from here, almost every single time, the person who is speaking gets the smack first from God, and you're just simply relaying it. And this was one of those ones, those messages that was in our, I was actually in your face on this one, and you stuck it out if you're still here, so thank you. But this is the one where I said, I had the picture of the couch, and I said, we need to get off the couch. You need to get off the couch. If your goal, if my goal, if my comfort level is to sit in those nice padded chairs and just be complacent and expect to be served, that's dysfunctional and disunifying, and it's going to kill the mission of God. Get off the couch and do something. Now, here's the amazing thing about Westwood. The last time we did the count, which is over the winter, we had over 250 people in Westwood who were volunteering in the church. And many of those people are doing multiple things. So there's more volunteer roles than that. So that 250 is not double counting. That's 250 people here who are serving. This is a church who serves. If you want to build community, serve together. If you want to feel like you're alive and making a difference and your spirituality actually means something, serve. Get off the couch and serve. Those of you, which is a lot of you who do that, thank you for doing that. You enable all kinds of things. And here's the fourth one. You and I are not really living unless we're serving. I don't know what that means for each of us here because there's way too many ifs and way too many things, but serve somehow. It'll breathe life into your spirituality. It'll breathe life into the church, and the mission that God has called us to do will actually happen. So remember to get off the couch. And there was, I almost kind of gave you a little bit of smack there. I didn't mean to do that again, but serve. It'll change everything. Here's the fifth one. Who knows what that little symbol is? That's Twitter symbol. Over the years, we've done Twitter on Sundays. We've had Q&A series. We've actually had live question and answer stuff. I've bragged about this church so many times in other contexts and how we can do interactive stuff. And if you haven't been here, and we haven't done it for a while, quite a few times on a Sunday morning, we do the teaching, and then I tell people, okay, there's the hashtag on the screen. Just make comments, ask questions, whatever, tweet anything you want during the service. At the end of the teaching time, I'll pull up my phone, refresh it, and see what's there, and we'll interact with all these questions. And it's even when the technology is broken, I've loved it because people have said, well, I have a question, right? And it'll happen live with hands and all that kind of stuff. And then we've done our Q&A series about four times, I think, where the whole series has been based simply on questions that we've said, what do you want to talk about? And we collect that and put it into a series. That's not because we can't think of anything else to do. We probably could think of other things to do. But behind that is this simple belief. Engagement is as important as expertise. That's why, many times you've heard me say and others say, don't believe something just because I'm saying it. Right, my role, again, is not to stand here and tell you how much I know about this particular verse or that particular topic. If we really believe that God's word is alive and active and that God is real, then our desire should be to engage with that. And that's what we try to do on Sunday mornings, is to, how do we engage with God and his word? Not just sit and listen to someone else tell you what to believe and what you should do, because that's dumb, that's dysfunctional. It's not going to last. It's just all kinds of ways. That's dumb. And this is what Westwood, again, loves to do, and I would encourage us as we go into the future to continue to engage God on Sunday mornings through singing, through prayer, through the teaching, through whatever it is. It's not just about expertise. It's about engaging with God. If God is alive, that changes everything. Here's another one. Who remembers this one? This was on whatever, I can't read behind my head, I don't know what it's saying, but whatever point of the year that was, we did a service about healing, divine healing. I don't know if you remember that or not. I totally remember that service. That part of that service was me telling my own story of being healed. And just a little, I'm not going to say it again now, but just my experience of having, and ironically it was my head, was the issue where I went forward in another church in town here that we were attending, and went forward, had the elders pray for me and anoint me with oil, and I was healed that day. And so I told that story, and then went through and asked the question, okay, so who wants to be healed? Who needs to be healed? Who is willing to take the risk? Because if you ask God to heal you, it's a whole bunch of things. It's a risk. It's totally a risk. It's completely a risk. It's unknown what will happen. It's humbling, because as soon as you or I publicly say, hey, God, can you heal me? Well, what happens if it doesn't happen? What does that say about me? What does that say about God? What does that say about my faith? Like, it's, what are you willing to put on the table to ask God to heal you? It's scary. It's totally terrifying. I know. I've been down that path. It's a step of faith, statement of trust, and it's an act of letting go. But notice the question that we asked on the screen. It's not, would you like to get healed or whatever? Is there something that God, you'd like God to heal you from? Because that's a safe question. The question that has a point to it is, will you ask God to physically heal you today? And so we did ask that question. If you were here, you remember that. People came to the front. A bunch of people came to the front. There was a bunch of prayer. Some people got healed. So as we move ahead, remember this, that God trumps everything. Whatever your experiences are, whatever your medical conditions are, your relationships, your spiritual health, whatever it is, God trumps every single thing, whether you experience or not. Just because you weren't healed or because some relationship is still broken does not change the reality that God trumps it. God trumps everything. We've seen that in our church countless times. The service where we had people getting healed and prayer for healing, that was just one example. God trumps everything. If we had time, and we don't because there's just way too many people, we could probably go row by row and hear stories in this church, in this context, where God has done something incredible because you or I took the risk, had the audacity to actually ask him and ask him without any kind of disclaimers and mitigation techniques and this and that to make sure, just in case it, but just flat out asked, God, I have no other hope. Will you? I encourage you, whatever it is in your life, take the risk to ask God to get involved on his terms simply because he is God. Repent and be baptized. So this one, I could tell all kinds of stories with this. The trigger for that phrase was last Easter when we're going through Acts chapter 2, and Paul or Peter is talking and does all kinds of stuff, and then so the people say, well, what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. So we simply ask on a Sunday morning, who wants to repent and be baptized? That's why I'm wearing this shirt, in case you're wondering why I'm wearing this shirt. Just not because I'm declaring I follow Jesus, because you didn't know that. I'm assuming you assume that that was true. But I'm wearing this shirt because that's what we had on that day. I'll tell you that story in a second. But there's four baptism stories that have been so powerful for me in this church. And these aren't in order of priority. They're just in order in my head. First was when we did our outdoor baptisms at Purdon Lake, especially the first one. Went there on a Sunday afternoon, and it was a beautiful day. Hundreds of people from the church were there, literally, and a whole bunch of other people who were caught up and who had no idea what was going on but found themselves in his church service. And so we went out there and packed out the place, and I remember as I was walking out into the water, it seemed like a good idea up until that point, this whole baptism in the lake thing. And then I'm going, hang on, I'm about to walk out into this public beach, into the water, and get everybody's attention, I don't know how, and I'm going to publicly say, hey, we're here because people are declaring that they follow Jesus, well aware that there are all kinds of people around there who may not agree with that at all. And so it just kind of hit me that moment, wow, what a witness this is. Like, if you want your baptism to be a public statement, then make it a public statement. And so we did that. And we had a bunch of people. And I remember there were boats behind and kids floating on tubes in the front that had nothing to do with the church. And these people, multiple people, were stood up there, declared that they follow Jesus, and we baptized them. That was a powerful day. And we've done it every year since. And I hope that keeps on going time and time again. I remember that. I also remember one of those people that I baptized was my daughter, Ashley. Which was an amazing experience. And then shortly thereafter, last year, whatever year it was, 2015, I got to baptize Emily up here in that tank. And it's a good thing baptisms happen in water, because somehow my eyes got wet and I just had to wipe it away. Are you kidding? I was bawling, I think, for both of them. It's an amazing experience to baptize your own daughters. Powerful experience. And then last Easter, not this year, but the year before, when we were doing Acts chapter 2 and the repent and be baptized and did all that. What you don't know probably is the backstory. So we planned to do that on Easter, and the only people who knew were our leadership team, because we're wrestling through, okay, how are we going to do this? But we didn't want to say, hey, we're having a baptism service, because we didn't want people to be talked into it by their friends or parents to pressure kids or whatever. We thought, no, if God is going to move through his word, then we're simply going to teach his word and trust that God's spirit will move that day, and the people whom God is calling to be baptized will respond to God and be baptized. So there was no setup for this at all publicly. It was only the leadership team that knew this was coming. And as we were doing that and processing different logistics, we thought, oh, I know, we're going to get some shirts. So that was the idea of this shirt was came up while I was running down Tabor Avenue in a morning run one morning, actually, in case you're ever wondering. And I'm like, oh, well, you know what? We should get shirts that say, I follow Jesus. Because when people get baptized, that's what they're declaring. It's not, I attend the church, I've got it all together, I'm more mature than you, I'm in the club. None of that stuff. It's not, I'm a part of Westwood. When you and I get baptized, we're simply publicly saying, I follow Jesus. Let's get shirts that say that. No logo, no nothing, just so we did this. And so what we did was we thought, well, how many shirts should we get? Well, let's get 25. Man, if history holds true, that should last for a couple years in terms of how many baptisms would happen, right? We said that, flat out said that. And so we made 25 shirts. Do you remember how many people were baptized that Easter Sunday? 26. I love that because that's, I think, God saying, okay, I see you're 25, right? And whoop, 26. Just to remind you that I'm God and whatever your crazy ideas are, I'm bigger. And so that week we're like, oh, now what are we going to do? So we scrambled and got a bunch more shirts and did it again next week and had 19 people came forward. So 45 people got baptized on those two Sundays. I'll never forget that. Part of the reason they got baptized is that we were willing to change the tradition of Westwood in how we did it. What we did, called people, hey, who wants to get baptized, it took away all the barriers, procedural barriers as well, and had everybody go out there, and we had a bunch of pastors who would talk with everybody to discern if they actually were ready to get baptized. You may not know this, but not everybody who came back was baptized. There was discernment with pastors there. Everybody who was baptized was actually had discipleship processes, either confirmed that they already were underway or started with those people. So it was very much in the tradition of Anabaptism and our confession and all that kind of stuff, but we removed some of those logistical or procedural barriers, which is why 45 people came forward that Sunday. So here's my takeaway from that. Sometimes we need to get out of God's way. Sometimes we put things in the way of God. Will we have the courage to get out of the way, to take things out of the way so that people can respond to God? Get over it. That was, to me, actually, God speaking to me. And now I'm wearing these pants for a reason. Anybody remember the last time I wore these pants? Yeah, it's not funny. I wore these pants on, I don't remember where it was, on whatever, because Jennifer bought these pants and said, hey, those are nice looking pants, they're cool, why don't you wear them? Okay, I wore them. What happened that Sunday was I had more feedback on these pants than anything I have ever said for any teaching ever in the life of the church. You're laughing. You have no idea how frustrated and angry I was inside. I was smiling on the outside. Inside, I'm like, seriously? I speak the word of God, and your takeaway is that I had red pants? And what a kind of a hick town is this? What kind of a, right? And I question all of your spiritual maturity. I really did. You have no idea how much it bothered me that you focused on my pants rather than Scripture. In that morning, because I had no plan to make these object lesson for the topic, which was risk, right? I'd say fit perfectly in that. But in that morning, as that was happening, it was so clear, and I think God gave me the words to say, because I wouldn't have come up on this, to say, and you know what? It's just like me wearing these pants and taking the risk, and it turned into a wonderful word picture. But in those split seconds that was happening, God reached down, I think, metaphorically, not literally, smack, Mark, get over it. It doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter that you're upset. It doesn't, all your philosophy about the church shouldn't have done that. They should have been focusing on the word, whatever. Get over it. Get over it. Get over it. Because my mission is bigger than you and what you think people should have said or not said about your pants. That was, I know, sounds dumb. But a huge lesson for me, God saying, Mark, get over it. You know what? There's some of you here who need to get over it. I don't know the things that are going on right now. Maybe it's the volume of the music. Maybe it's the lights. Maybe that's, there used to be a ministry that happened down there and it's not happening anymore. Maybe it's the way something is done in the foyer. Get over it. Get over it. It's not that important. You're not that important. This church is not about you. The mission of God trumps it. So whatever you need to get over, get over. And I know that's awkward because I had to get over this. You may think it's dumb. And so when I knew, okay, this is my last Sunday, I know what I'm going to wear, right? So I'm not sure if this is object lesson or defiance or what it is, but I'm wearing my red pants. But anyways, I had to get over it. Whatever you have to get over it. Next is this one, last one. Who was here the very first Sunday that I ever spoke on this stage? Anybody here that long ago? Who remembers it? So that was March 20, 2006. And so I spoke on Deuteronomy 34. I want to stay here just for a second because that was the text that I spoke on the very first time I stood on the stage. I also want it to be the text that I speak on the very last time that I speak on the stage. Maybe I'll come back and speak some other time. I don't know. But whatever. This is the way it is. I started with that. I want to end with it. Here's what it is. Deuteronomy 34, 10 to 12. Now, it's a fascinating passage because these are the last words in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the last book in the Torah or the Pentateuch or the five books of Moses, whatever you want to call it. But that first section of scripture, the foundational chunk of scripture, everything else kind of is based on that and flows out of that. These are the closing words. The point I'm trying to make is these are big deal words in terms of where they fit in scripture. And these are the words. And they go like this. There has not arisen again a prophet in Israel like Moses. So there's been no one like Moses. Why? You and I could talk about it forever. The text actually says why. You don't really see it in English so much, but in Hebrew you see a very clear structure. For three reasons. There's never been a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and wonders, whom the Lord sent to Egypt, to the Pharaoh and the mighty power and the great terror, and who accomplished it. Here's what I want us to take away from this, and here's why I think this text is the one it's significant to start with and end with. The next thing I did on this page, and these are just the exact same slides, actually, talked about those three things. Whom the Lord knew face to face. The foundation is a face-to-face relationship with God himself. It's significant that it says that Moses was known by God, not that Moses knew God. Because if I know God, I could let some arrogance creep in there that, hey, I know God, and I'm kind of, you know, you kind of position yourself a little bit higher because of who you know. This is a submissive, humble. Have I really allowed God to know me? There's some vulnerability there. God knew Moses face to face, personal, intimate. Second point was that God had sent him. This sense of mission and purpose and calling. All of us, if you follow Jesus, have a mission, have a purpose, have a calling. Regardless of how well we can articulate it or if we're even sure what it is, there is some sort of calling or purpose or mission that God has placed on you if you follow him. Do you know what it is? Third one was this. Moses did it. And I love how this phrase goes. He did it in the sight of all Israel. That's scary, wasn't it? Oh, okay, I'll do it here. No, I'm in. I'm all in. Because as soon as you follow God publicly, you're following God publicly. Right? Are you all in? Here's my last thing, my last point. Don't forget the basics. It really is as simple as having that personal relationship with God, knowing the mission, the calling, the purpose that he has for you, for us collectively, and then do it. It's not that hard. It's hard to do sometimes, and it's challenging, but it's not complicated. Don't let following God become more complicated than what it is. Relationship, calling, and then do it. And you're going to fail, and you're going to succeed. I failed. I succeeded. It doesn't matter. Keep going. Now, if I were to attempt to take all those 10 years and do it, capsule it into one phrase or whatever, what would be the one takeaway that I would want to leave? And I thought about this. If everybody forgot everything that I said for 10 years, which is probably more true than I want to admit, if you know, you forget all that stuff, and just remember one thing. What would that one thing be? What would I do if I knew that people remember this after I left? How would I go, or why would I go, yeah, I think that was successful. I think God used me. This is what it is. I would pray and I would hope that all of us would come to accept this reality and would embrace it, that mission is greater than me. When I get that right, when I get that the mission of God, his plan, his desire to redeem the entire created world, that's number one. I'm not number one. When I get that right, when I've seen our church get it right, and we've got it right a lot. We haven't always gotten it right. But when we do, man, amazing thing happens. Amazing things happen. We see God working powerfully when we remember that mission is greater than me. When I get those messed up, when I flip the order and think that me is greater than mission, it's just a fast track down to dysfunction. It's like that tap of spiritual health and vitality kind of gets turned down, and there's drip, a slow, maybe kind of drip of spiritual life. But when I flip it around and mission is greater than me, it's like that tap gets turned up and what God does just flows out of it. If you take nothing else away from the time that we've had together, and as you plan ahead and the amazing things that God is going to continue to do in and through this church, it will be incredible if we remember that mission is greater than me. As the worship team comes up, can I ask you to stand, actually, and let me pray for you one last time. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, and there's so many things to thank you for. I thank you that you have been working in and through this church for 56 years in so many amazing ways, and that your mission continues. Lives are absolutely transformed. You are an incredible, amazing God, and I ask for another 56 years of blessing on this church, that your spirit will just control this church and we will submit to you, and your mission and your transformation will just fly in and out and through this place, and we will be transformed, Prince George will be transformed, Canada will be transformed, the world will be transformed, because we know and we submit to the fact that mission is greater than us, God. And so fill us with your spirit, fill this church with your presence, move powerfully. I ask that you bless and anoint this church and use it incredibly for your name and for your glory. And I ask that in the name, that only name that counts, and that's the name of the actual leader of this church, and that's Jesus Christ. I ask that in his name. Amen.